About 4 years ago, a pack of stray dogs in northeastern Russia caught a lot of attention. It was in a city about 230, 240 miles from Moscow, going northeast, that a pack of dogs turned blue. They had a very distinctive blue color. And if, now this is going to get some of you curious, go home and Google blue dogs in Russia, you'll see their pictures. It's an incredible scene. The city was known for its factories, and one particular factory that was closed now due to bankruptcy had produced plexiglass and hydrogen cyanide, which is a bright blue suspension. It also stored copper sulfate, which has a blue tinge to it as well. So whether the dogs had ingested some of these chemicals or simply rolled in them is unknown. By the look in their fur, it was probably ingested. The dogs were captured and examined. They seemed to be in good health. And several of the dogs were adopted into homes in the region. Can you imagine adopting a Smurf dog into your home? Now, the cause for their coloration was connected to their environment. After all, we all know we become what we eat. Now, what those dogs had consumed made a considerable and a noticeable difference in how they looked, and they certainly attracted a lot of attention on social media. Today, we want to look at a similar environmental influence. But it has nothing to do with the color of one's hair. It has everything to do with the eternal destiny of one's soul. Now, in our walk with Jesus through his ministry, we're at the two-year mark. His popularity has been growing. But as we saw following the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus talked metaphorically about eating his body and drinking his blood, there were a significant number of people that began to be a little hesitant about tagging along with this preacher, no matter the miracles he did. They weren't quite as keen about that anymore. And in the last time we looked at his walk, we were with Jesus. He showed us what true defilement was. He attempted to give his disciples some much-needed rest by taking them to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Yeah, why not go down to the sea and take a little break? Well, he didn't get much rest there because a Canaanite woman simply would not take no for an answer. And she pestered Jesus and pestered him until he gave her what she asked for, and that was for her daughter to be freed from a demon. And then they decided to go back to the region on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and again the crowds flocked to him. No rest there. And there were a myriad of physical ailments, and Jesus healed them. And then he fed another 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish, the disciples picking up 7 baskets full of leftovers. In another attempt to get some peace, they sailed to the northwest region of the lake, the region of Magadan. That's where Mary Magdalene was from. Unfortunately, they're discovered again. And this time, some in the crowd are not so friendly. And this is where we pick up the story today. It's found in Matthew 16, beginning with verse 1. Let's read that part. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him. It's an interesting mixture, this crowd. Normally, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had very little to do with each other. The Sadducees were the aristocrats, mostly the priestly crowd. They were very conservative, more politically minded. They saw themselves as keepers of the law. On the other hand, the Pharisees followed both the laws of Moses and the oral traditions passed down to them from previous generations and previous teachers. It seems the only thing that they had in common was their opposition of Jesus. Interesting how a common enemy can foster the most unlikely of alliances. They approached him and tested him. And here we see a strong hint for their motives. They came to test him. They pretended to be willing to be satisfied and convinced by a sign. In reality, they were looking for an excuse to continue in their stubborn opposition to his teachings and claims. After all, they had seen and heard many of the signs Jesus had done, signs that satisfied anyone who truly was open-minded, but they demanded a sign of their choosing. Not a sign of power over the mundane earthly diseases and afflictions of the common people, but a sign from heaven. Like at Sinai, they wanted thunder and lightning, a voice from heaven, not miracles of compassion and or restoration or mercy. These religious leaders were not here to be taught by Jesus, but to ensnare him. If he did not meet their expectations, they would declare him a fraud. But is that approach really foreign to us today? People still demand that Jesus meet them on their terms, whether it be according to their understanding or logic, or a miracle to get them out of a mess that they have created, or to demonstrate a sensation that impresses them. There are a variety of ways where people make demands of God or place expectations on him and put him on trial to see if he will come through for them. Haven't we all seen that? Sure. Today, even today, people will test God. They will ask for a sign of their choosing that will convince them, supposedly. They want a God that can meet their expectations or needs or whims. They want a God that they can predict and handle. But God, who knows all hearts, will not bend to such demands. As Paul noted in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 21-23, we read, "Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So, when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." God will do things his way for good reason. And so here does Jesus. He refuses to do what they are requesting of him. And I love the way he differentiates between the signs in the physical realm and the signs in the spiritual realm, suggesting strongly that those questioning him were blind in the area of the spiritual. Let's read again verses 2 to 4. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red, and in the morning today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. To test God in that way, to demand a sign to satisfy yourself, is evil, and it's the same as spiritual adultery. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jesus will go into the grave for 3 days and then be raised. Then he left them and went away. Jesus refused to humor those who would not hear. So they get back in the boat, traveling to yet another region. Jesus is trying to get his disciples away so they can have some rest and he can do some private teaching. Now, I've got a different question for you at this point. What happens in your world if you have to travel for 2 or 3 or 4 hours in a car with other people? I guess the question is, are those other people little kids? Or are they teens? Or are they all adults? I can see some things going on in your minds. Is there always conversation? Are you able to tune out what is going on and just mull thoughts over in your mind? Do you replay what has happened recently? Or do you make a movie of what you're going to say to that next person the next time you meet that person? What are your traveling habits? Now, I can imagine that this exchange with the Sadducees and the Pharisees is rolling around in Jesus' mind as he is in the boat and the disciples are navigating the boat to their new destination. He's thinking, these guys are leaders. These guys are influential. Are my disciples able to pick up on what is not true? Do my disciples know how to discern? Because that one little thing that those Sadducees said, one little thing that those Pharisees believed, if that gets into their thinking, it's going to wreck the gospel. And he is rolling this thing around in his mind and he's thinking, okay, what do I need to do here? So during this trip, he's thinking about the attitudes and actions of these socially influential people, including his disciples. After all, we all become what we eat, diet matters, or we become what or who we listen to, the TV shows, the movies, the bloggers, the news channels, the entertainers, the politicians. And if we listen without filters, without asking key questions, what we hear becomes accepted as information in our brains and it influences our actions. And, or we become what we see and experience. How many of you have childhood experiences that are gnawing away at you? That happens too. Schoolmates, teachers, work, colleagues. What standards or truths do we use to process all of those things? Our environment influences us. So we must learn to discern truth from error, right from wrong, good from evil. Whatever we encounter will have an effect on us, on our thinking, on our reactions, on our values, on our desires, on who we are and what we do. It will either cause us to grow in faith or be distracted from our focus on building God's kingdom. Jesus understood about all such influences. He knew people, and he knew how religious leaders of the day actually carried a lot of clout in influencing the popular opinion of the day. People listened to what they said. And while all this is going on in Jesus' mind, the disciples are having other things on their mind. Have you ever had a wonderful scenario go through your head and it's just you're processing that and you're putting it all into place and suddenly you blurt it out and the expression on everybody else's face is, on what planet are you? Has that happened to you? Yeah. Well, that well could have happened right here with Jesus. Let's read verses 5 through 12. The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. So guess what they're thinking about? I guess they're still pretty close to their teenage years, or they're really hungry. Then Jesus told them, and look at how this is timed. Jesus told them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were discussing among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. Jesus picks up pretty quickly on what's going on in their mind and noticing the disconnect with his mind. Aware of this, Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Don't you understand yet? And he brings two things to memory. Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected? Why isn't it? Or why is it you don't understand that when I told you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it wasn't about bread? And then Matthew, and of course he writes this after the fact, Matthew says, after Jesus said that, we said, duh, oh yeah. Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now there's something really curious here. That's where the description stops. And I'm thinking, Jesus, you just had an opportunity to list for them all the ways that they could influence, that they had to avoid the influence of the Sadducees and Pharisees. You could have listed all of that. Man, that would have been helpful. But all he says is, beware. Why? Why didn't you list more? I want more. If we look at the teachings of Jesus all through the Gospels and the teaching of the Apostles, we will notice that Jesus talked about discernment in the Sermon on the Mount about a year ago, throughout his teaching, and he will detail more when he gets to the last week of his life. He has more teachings about it, but at this point, all he does is drops an example and says, okay guys, mull this over for a while. See if it connects. And see if the other teachings I have will connect with this. I love his strategy here. He leaves them with the impression, he lets it ferment in their brains for a while. It isn't until later that he tells them about how they can discern the times. Now, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is what he is referencing here. Beware the leaven, the teaching of what the Pharisees and Sadducees are saying. So I'm going to do a little exercise. Okay, this is where the teacher comes out in me, and for those of you who have been my students, my apologies. Okay, you're going to get it again. What I'm going to do at this point is review a little bit of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I want you to see if you can pick out what they are believing or saying that could be a problem for the disciples and for those who are listening. And then, contrary to custom, you can speak. I know some preachers figure it's risky to let people start talking to them, but I'm cool with that for this Sunday. Let's look at the Sadducees first. You listen and see if you can pick out what could be a problem. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They saw themselves as protectors of the true and pure religious tradition that went back solely to the Torah. Genesis through Deuteronomy, that was it. Unlike the Pharisees, they did not regard the oral traditions as something that people were obliged to follow. In fact, they thought all those extra laws were unnecessary and even mistaken. They believed strongly in free will, that men could choose whatever they wanted, and this led to a sense of self-sufficiency without any dependence on divine providence. They believed the soul perished with the body. Thus, when there was no future life, either of bliss or of sorrow, any enjoyment was for the here and now. They did not believe in angels or demons. While they believed that the Pentateuch was the highest and final authority on all matters, when their practices became inconsistent with the teachings of the law, they said they were simply exercising common sense. So, how could these Sadducees influence people away from the truth? Your chance. And now you're saying, well, I'm going to let somebody else talk because I might get it wrong. What did you pick up? Virtually everything that they taught. Can you pick out one thing? That there's no life after death. Yeah, that's going to affect people. There are some groups today that teach the same thing. If you're not a believer, then there is nothing after you die. In fact, we hear that in the culture today. After the death, there's nothing. And do you stop and think about that for a while? If after death there is nothing, what does that mean for the way you live right now? No consequences. You can do what you want. Yeah, absolutely. Except you might want to keep a few friends around. So you do that. But yeah. There are consequences for what you believe. Anybody else pick out anything in particular?
Kind of assume through in a lot of their beliefs that God doesn't continue to act. He gave the law, and now he's kind of here in some ways.
Yes. In what they taught, God started everything going, and then he stepped back and let it go, and we're just responsible, yeah. That there isn't any follow-up. Okay, good point. What else?
Reliance on tradition opposed to...
Okay, reliance on tradition. Yeah, we're going to follow the rules. There's one more that has to come out. Did you pick it up? Exactly. Yeah. They were ready with their own common sense to make adjustments to the law. What verse speaks against that? A very common verse. Proverbs 3, 5. Do not lean on your own understanding. Yeah. Do not lean on your own understanding. You're not as smart as you think you are. And for sure, you're not as smart as God. So keep that in mind. Do not lean on your own understanding. Then what are you supposed to lean on? You're supposed to lean on God's word. Yeah, that's sure, that's solid, that's true, that's dependable. Bank on it. God's word. Don't lean on your own understanding. Yeah, that's the Sadducees. And Jesus, in many different ways in his teachings, brought out those things from time to time. At this point, all he says is, beware. Let's take a look at the Pharisees. The separate ones. Known as accurate interpreters of the law, they chose to live a rather austere lifestyle. The Mishnah, one of their manuals for living, was a collection of laws gathered from the teachings of generations of rabbis. These teachings came from the experience of the exile. The people in exile in Babylon finally recognized that their exile was a result of their refusal to follow God, and so in an attempt to encourage each other not to break God's command, they developed a hedge of laws, lesser laws that covered almost every conceivable situation with the intent that keeping those laws would prevent them from breaking the original laws. Example, the speed limit in town is 40. Well, no, it's posted. There's numbers all over the place, but let's take the 40. Well, when you get to that, you drive 37. That way you won't break the other law. And you could do that with a bunch of laws. Just put a hedge in there so that you don't get close to breaking the big one. Now, eventually these extra laws became as important as the original laws. They believed strongly in the resurrection from the dead, judgment for unbelievers, and paradise for believing followers. They believed in a hierarchy of angels and demons. They held to a view that made it impossible for either free will or God's sovereignty to cancel each other out. Now, the Essenes, a third group, really believed in what they called fate. Their God has everything planned, and there's nothing you can do about it. And, of course, the Sadducees said, no, we have full choice. And so the Pharisees are trying to find this middle ground. No, one can't cancel out the other. How they explained that, we're not quite sure. They were champions of human equality. And this can be compared to a democratic movement seeking to eliminate the class system. That made them very popular with the common people. They longed for the Messiah to inaugurate his kingdom of righteousness and do away with evil, especially the wickedness of the Sadducees. But there were two camps within the Pharisees. Shammai was a very legalistic, stringent, and unbendingly conservative Pharisee. Hillel was more liberally inclined and willing to reconcile the laws with everyday life. Jesus was often seen to favor Hillel, except on the issue of divorce. So, when the Pharisees would be testing Jesus, they'd be trying to figure out, okay, which side are you on? Where do you fit in the spectrum? What do you notice there that could be a danger to the truth of the gospel? Sorry, my ears are bad.
Works righteousness.
Yes. By the way, do you know the law they were breaking? Did you pick that up? In Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32, there is the statement, "You shall not add to the word I command you or take from it." You shall not add to the word. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's repeated twice. And in fact, even in Proverbs, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So there is clear Old Testament, that's in their books, a reminder, you don't add to the scripture, you don't take away from it. What had they done? They added a bunch of rules, and those rules for them were as important as the original ones. Yeah. Anything else that anybody noticed?
Also expecting an earthly kingdom. The Messiah was going to do an earthly kingdom. actually give people, pay people to put their legs on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an important point. So that as you think about them and making all their laws, yeah, their, what was that first point that you mentioned?
The first part was about, you know, Jesus not being like the literal, I'm going to overthrow Roman, like statue.
Correct. Earthly kingdom.
Yeah.
And Jesus, all through his teachings, is not talking about an earthly kingdom, that earthly kingdom. He is talking about a spiritual kingdom. And his spiritual kingdom that doesn't just take in the Jews, he has people outside of that as well. And so that is an issue that the disciples easily could get caught up on. We could go through them with greater detail and look at those dangers. But I just wanted you to get involved in this, in thinking about discerning. Now, what is really interesting here is Jesus is only talking about the cultural influences at this point. But discernment is required more than just in cultural instances. He wanted them to be alert, thoughtful, discerning, so they would not be wrongly influenced by errors from these two influential groups. His disciples were to learn to discern. We're going to encounter more of this as we go on in our walk with Jesus. In his book entitled The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment, Tim Challies gives this definition of discernment. Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. Notice the two aspects of discernment. Understanding, separating truth from error, and applying, separating right from wrong. Those are the two aspects of discernment. If you figure you're a discerner and all you can pick it out is truth from error, you're only halfway there. And there's a lot of people that have jumped in on that discernment bandwagon and said, yeah, I can pick out the errors, I can pick that out, but their lives don't produce that result. This is a task that we attempt, in this task, we attempt to see things as God sees them. We do this by understanding God through his word, the Bible, and by applying the wisdom of the Bible to our lives. All the while, it is God who gives the motivation, the desire, the ability and the power to both know and act, to discern. Now, because discernment is such a good and noble pursuit, it is one that has been opposed on all fronts. Because discernment is so important, there's opposition. So it's a fair question to ask, what causes us to devalue discernment? As Jesus has pointed out, social influence is one. Cultural influences cause us to devalue the importance of discernment. But there's two others: satanic forces, and probably the most subtle one is our sinful natures. And I know that that is one that really people don't go there. You see, when you and I were saved, we were declared just. God says, you are just. And then we think everything is perfect. Until we're honest with ourselves. Because although we are saved, yes, and God is working in us to bring us to that final conclusion, to form us in the image of his Son, there's elements of the old nature that are still there, and they nag at us. And if we go to the default thinking, and the default thinking is from our old nature, we get into trouble. That's where the battle is. There's a strong battle in that area. And that shows up in four ways. Number one, a low view of Scripture. People who lack discernment will often dismiss either the Bible's authority, it doesn't have the right to tell us, the inspiration that was written by God, the inerrancy that it is true, or the sufficiency that it is enough. Those people look for intrinsic wisdom, that is, personal opinions and thoughts, instead of the extrinsic wisdom from the Scriptures. So they will forsake biblical reason in favor of feelings, voices, visions, and so on, and that all leads to a lack of discernment. Low view of Scripture. That's a key point. Another one is a low view of theology. And here I can see people rolling their eyes. Theology? Oh, that's too complicated. It just causes people to argue. I want everybody to be happy. But to not to disagree without discernment leads us into trouble. Theology basically is the study of God. And if I would ask this question, how many of you really want to get to know God better? I think everybody's hand would go up, should go up. I want to know God better. And theology is the study of understanding who God is according to His manual, not according to our wishes. Another one is a low view of God. When we ignore or downplay God's holiness so that God becomes a more comfortable God, we also downplay the need for discernment. You'll notice that everybody jumps on, God is love. God is merciful. God is so patient. God is gracious. Oh, we love that. How come we don't say, God hates sin? God's wrath is there. It's real. God's justice will be done. So there are things that make us uncomfortable with God because we can't control Him. So a low view of God, making Him more comfortable for ourselves, that shows a lack of discernment. And then, of course, there is the secular worldview, thinking as the world does. The worldview is like a map that tells us how to manage life. And when the basic truths of the gospel do not form the foundation for all our decisions and considerations and actions and reactions, then discernment is neglected and we suffer for it, because the joy of our salvation fades. Now, lest anyone say, discernment is for church leaders. It's not a gift given to everyone, so I'm just going to leave that for my church leaders. Well, unless you haven't noticed it, none of the elders are in your hip pocket when you go shopping or when you go into the public. We can't be with you all the time. No, the Bible says discernment is for everyone. Every Christian must learn to discern. And here's going to be a very sobering scripture. Let's go to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:11. About this spiritual life, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Look at that verse. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If you were not good at understanding and applying God's word, if you were not growing in discernment, you're not a mature Christian. Man, that's sobering. Let's go to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. You're all familiar with this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't take the shape of the culture. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By testing. And here is room for one whole sermon on testing. You're not going to get it today. I'm going to let you practice a little bit first. But as you go home, practice that discerning, that texting, and we'll talk about it later. Questions. What is a takeaway as far as discernment goes? I've got six questions for you. What questions do you have in mind when you are watching or reading the news or a documentary or a blog? As you listen to that, do you have stuff going through your mind saying, oh, I don't know about that. Man, why didn't they see the other side of that coin? Do you have questions when you are watching the news? Or do you just say, oh, that's terrible. Which is most of what you say if you listen to the news and if you just take it in. Oh, that's terrible. How discerning are you when you're watching a movie or listening to a song? Can you pick out the worldview that's coming? Do you pick out what they are hoping you to understand and believe? Do you have questions as you read? I know many years ago, I gave a series of questions to my junior high class, and then what they should ask before they had watched a movie. And a week later, a girl says, you've wrecked my movie watching. When speaking with friends at a community function, are you able to pick up on statements that are contrary to truth? And then bring correction in a gentle and loving way? Now, those are practical ones for how we interact with life. Here's a little more personal ones. How deliberate and structured is your study of the Scriptures? How deliberate and structured is your study of the Scriptures? Are you into the Word and taking notes and learning from and seeking to understand God better? How strong is your desire to know God better? And this last one is the most practical. What is your next step in becoming a mature, discerning follower of Jesus? So you've heard this about discernment. What are you going to do about it? What is your next step in becoming a mature, discerning follower of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we think of Solomon. Solomon prayed for a wise and discerning heart and a wise and discerning mind. In our culture, we need that because there are many voices, and those voices want to take us away from knowing you better. Please, Father, give us a wise and discerning heart so we can pick out truth from error so that we may do what is right and not what is wrong. We ask for that humbly, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.